Please open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 6. Having concluded the Preaching Through Revelation series, I am going to be embarking on a series on the distinctives of our church, of our fellowship, of our who we are, and encourage us together in what we believe, some of the fundamentals of what we believe, and also encourage from some of our documents as a church, things that we ought to be striving to. If you haven't read the Constitution in a while or some of those things, there are various things in there that members are encouraged to do on a regular basis, and I thought, what a great time to go through and encourage us in the church on those things that as a church body we've agreed are important and try to encourage us in those things. And so in getting prepared for that series, I was just thinking through and kind of just taking a breather after the book of Revelation. And I think I was really, in the past couple of chapters, in 21 and 22 particularly, really struck with the repeated emphasis, it's not emphasis, but the repeated appearance of the fact that liars were singled out as one of the groups, one of the descriptions of individuals who were cast in the lake of fire or were set outside of the city. And I know that in my own history as just my own life, both in what I've thought and those I've interacted with, lying has tended to be a thing that is, well, you shouldn't do it, but it's usually not that big of a deal, depending upon what you do and how you do it. And I was just really, as I was reading through, studying Revelation, and seeing this repeated picture of liars being cast out, liars being worthy of the judgment, and then living in, quite frankly, in the day and age in which we live, and seeing, or at least taking stock about how much of our life is at least inundated with lies and deception, and that it is easy to almost kind of have it be the background hum to our life. I mean, how often do you answer the phone, or a phone number you don't understand, or you don't recognize, and you hear a strange person on the other end, and right away you think, That's probably someone trying to do something nefarious and maybe try to lie and get my bank account information, whatever it might be, and then, oh, you just hang up and just kind of move about your day. And it's a minor inconvenience, potentially, unless I suppose you get caught off guard and are taken for a ride, then it's a significant inconvenience. But lying and deception is such a big part of advertisements, of I mean, just the world in which we live, and it is a... It was a significant burden upon my heart, and I wanted to look into this subject matter of being a people of the truth and being convicted and intentional about being truthful and understanding that we live in a time and in a civilization that is fraught with deception, and we need to stand out from that. Proverbs, one of the texts that I was reading through just kind of in my meditation was in Proverbs 6, starting in verse 16, and I'll read just a few verses here. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Now, deception is in there at least twice. The lying tongue, the false witness who utters lies. It's potential that the strife among brothers also relates to falsehoods or tale-bearing. But it is a significant issue that is in life that we must at least be prepared to interact with as Christians and strive to be people of truth. When you start to look at the idea of truth, you might find yourself, if you're just trying to define it. Now, Marianne gave me a definition of truth that she has in her Bible. You might be wondering, how do you actually define truth, or what is truth? You might ask the question in sincerity that Pilate asked, kind of as a dismissive political, dealing with Jesus in his statements. In John 3:33. God is described as being true. God is true. The word there for true is a combination of two words, or the alpha privative, and the word that means to hide or be unawares. In other words, truth is essentially the absence of those things that are hidden, or the idea of someone who cannot lie. Similarly, in our English language, true is something that is in accordance with this actual state of affairs or conformable to an essential reality. Truth is the body of real things, events, and facts. Something we speak of that something is in actuality the case, or the property of being in accord with fact or reality. So something, I think, is, as a general starting definition, something is true if it is in agreement with reality. Number one in your outlines there, I would just say, just as the first point there, that God is true. God is true. Something is true if it is in agreement with reality. God is the author and sustainer of reality. And this puts him in a unique position, obviously, to be true. Since God created all things, all reality, and everything other than himself is contingent. By that I mean that all other things came into being and existence at a point in time because he desired and commanded it. Furthermore, everyone continues to be in existence because he sustains it. Because he is the creator, sustainer, and, well, we saw in Revelation, the destroyer of reality and then recreating again, his very being defines what is true. Again, Colossians sets forth the case that we confess here, that Christ, that God, created all things, both in heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. All things have been created through him and for him. Hebrews 1:3 says that he holds all things together by the word of his power. So the creation and the absolute continuing sustaining of all things is dependent upon God. And if reality is that which is in accordance with or lines up with what is in actuality, then God is the ultimate, from even just a logical standpoint, basis of true, or what is true. And scripturally, for sure, God is the basis and that from whom all truth flows. So God is the creator of all things, so he has that sovereign and primary position to determine what is true. But furthermore, what God says and does is true. All that he says and all that he does is done in conformity or in accordance with who he is and what he wants, and it is by very nature true. That's why in John 17, the Lord Christ asked the Father to sanctify us in the truth, and his word is truth. In Revelation chapter 15, in the praise of God, they say, "Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations." All that God does is done in truth. It is done in accordance with all that he is and all that he desires and all that is good. He is the God of all truth and the only true God. Again, basic fundamental principles. There is no God but the one God, and he is the true and living God, Jeremiah 10:10. Or in John 14:6, Jesus says that he is the truth. along with the way and the life. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth in John 14, 15, and 16. And again, just a brief picture of what eternal life is. The Lord Christ describes it as knowing you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Truth is not merely some abstract or isolated principle. In other words, it can be like this disconnected scientific factoid that is devoid of any other implications. But it is deeply connected to what is good, what is right, what is righteous, and what is just. Exodus 34, when the Lord passed in front of Moses, says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, as he passed forward in front of Moses. Again, truth is connected to all the other attributes. The love of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, the goodness of God. They're all tied together in a great tapestry. I forget where I heard it first. I think I remember mostly from one of my seminary classes, but talking about theology as really like a woven garment or some kind of a, I'm not an artisan in any sense, but when you stitch things together, it's not just a single thread, but it's through other pieces. It touches all that God in his very nature is, truth. Truth is a moral reality that is intrinsically related to the rest of his attributes. Righteousness and justice are only possible to be understood alongside of knowing what is true. And when Moses, in his song, kind of the end of his life, as he's getting ready to pass the torch over to Joshua, he describes God in ways like faithfulness, without injustice, righteous and upright. And again, these things, for him to be righteous, it must be in accordance with who God is. All these things are connected. So just very simply, God is true. And again, remember, the backdrop of this is we do not live in a society that is defined by truth or even truth-telling. Secondly, in this handout I have for you tonight, very simply, God hates lies. Now, some might find that language somewhat inflammatory, but God does not look kindly upon speaking that which is untrue. Lies are falsehood or falsehoods are those things which are not in agreement with reality to one degree or another. Now, just as an example, remember the story of Abraham when he's walking through and sojourning with his wife. His wife is very beautiful, and he's afraid that if a powerful ruler wants to have her as his wife, that he'll kill Abraham and dispose of her husband and then be able to take her as his own. Abraham had twice made it known that Sarah was his sister so as to forestall any attempt to kill him to take her as their wife. But this was a savvy way, I suppose, to avoid calamity, but it brought with it consequences. First of all, she was put in places that where she was without, you know, apart from her husband. Furthermore, Abimelech, when he had not done anything to her or with her, but had her in the house, there was this dream that God came and visited Abimelech and was going to curse him in a significant way. Turn to Genesis chapter 20. I think it's important to deal with times, particularly in the scriptures, when heroes and those in the faith potentially, or at least we'll look at tonight here, lie, and how do we handle those things? In Genesis 20, it says, Abraham said to verse 2 of Sarah's wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now, just before I go any further, if you know the chronology of kind of the life of Abraham, Sarah wasn't always his wife's name. It was Sarai. She was given the name Sarah when Abram's name was changed to Abraham. At the time when God had promised to give them a son, Isaac, through whom the covenant promises would be fulfilled. Now, if we step back and we can remember another time when Abraham showed great faith and was willing to kill his son, believing that God could raise his son from the dead to fulfill his promises. Here, a few years earlier than that, he tells his wife, say you're my sister. And so, with the understanding that was the relationship, Abimelech took Sarah as his wife. Verse 3, but God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married. This is brand new information to Abimelech. Verse 4, Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister, and she herself said, he is my brother? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Verse 6, then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also have kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Just again, as an aside, verse 6, and I've never used this in my discussion about purity, but notice Abimelech's sin would have been against God had he had unlawful relations with another man's wife. Reminds you of Joseph's comments when he was being pursued by Potiphar's wife. How could I do this and sin against God? There's an understanding that the sins were going to be against God when they were committed. That was a little deviation there. I apologize. But then verse 7, therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you and we will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech didn't know that she was his wife. In verse 12, Abraham actually says, well, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, so she became my wife. And so Abraham, apparently in this context, was putting forth a partial truth as the full truth. So as to, again, preserve his life, because his wife was beautiful, even still, you know, in her 80s and 90s. So Abraham here tells a lie. So how do we understand this? I think it's important to say that even those who are faithful in the Lord can have foolish and wrong-headed actions that are sinful. I mean, it is not wrong to withhold some information at some time or to give only part information at times. Proverbs 12 says, lying lips, in verse 22, are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. So there's a time when it is prudent and wise to not set all of your cards on the table. Well, that's a very different thing than presenting a half-truth as a whole truth. One of my favorite lines, I think it's from J.I. Packer. I read it in an introduction to a book years ago. But a half-truth presented as a full truth is complete untruth. It is not wrong for Abraham to say that Sarah is his sister. It was wrong to let Abimelech believe that he was only her sister. She was only his sister. There we go. Forgive me. So that he could then marry her. Again, depending on the situation, prudence and wisdom may require you to speak less than you know, but not to communicate an untruth. So it's my opinion that Abraham's lie was just that, a lie. And for a man who would later trust God to raise his own son Isaac from the dead in order to fulfill a promise, It seems to have been a lapse in the kind of trust that is really part of Abraham's testimony. And again, this is after Isaac is promised through Sarah, after God had made it clear that his descendant would come through Sarah, all these things, so God would not allow Abimelech to kill Abraham. But God hates lies. It is not just in the general principle that we should say this. God hates lies, and he does not lie. Numbers 23, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. In other words, God does not lie, and he doesn't even change his mind. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29. He doesn't lie, have to change his mind in a course of action. Now we know that God will relent in judgment when men repent because they are moving themselves into conformity with his will. But God is one who cannot lie, Titus 1:2. God does not lie. Lying is fundamentally opposite to the nature of God, and so there is no possibility that he could say something that is untrue. And since lying is such a fundamentally offensive thing to the nature of God, lying is a great wickedness. Again, in these, just in the proverbial statement, at least two, if not three, of those things, that short text we read to begin the service tonight, indicated this was something that God despises. Exodus 20, verse 7. Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. And this you may not think of right away as a prohibition on lying. But Exodus 20, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. We often think of this commandment primarily as a prohibition from uttering profanity, using God's name as a curse word. And it most certainly includes that. But that understanding on its own, I believe, is utterly insufficient to grasp the reality of what it means to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Quoting here from one resource, the primary meaning of misusing the name of the Lord or taking his name in vain would appear to be invoking his name as a guarantor of one's own words. Examples would include promising someone something by the Lord. In other words, I swear to God that this is true. That would be, if you are swearing about something that is untrue, an example of taking the Lord's name in vain. Or giving legal testimony, placing your hand, right hand on the Bible. I swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Even that action that many throughout history in our nation have done and then proceeded to lie under oath is a violation of the commandment to take the Lord's name in vain. In other words, the most basic core idea behind this commandment is the prohibition of perjury. It's, again, greater than that, but it most certainly is that. We must remember, however, that the commandment is worded generally enough to encompass any misuse of Yahweh's name, making light of it or mocking it. I remember, I think I've said this before, but when I was, I was probably 8, playing football in the front yard, and I like to win, and I would, but I knew you couldn't swear. I knew you shouldn't say bad words. So I would say, at least what I told my mom, what I said was the word cheese and then the word us. I wasn't saying the bad name, Mom. I was saying two different words. And my mom didn't believe that any more than she should have, and I was scolded appropriately for it. But using even substitutive words where the intention is the flippant use of the name of God would be in this category. Whether you are using it to look or sound more religious or spiritual or orthodox than you are, when in truth it is you are trying to put a bow on a pile of garbage. Any kind of misuse of God's name, again, treating it flippantly. People can casually use God's name, the name of the Lord's name, whether they say God or Jesus Christ, even in not an overtly like cussing or angry, but in a flippant kind of a joking way. That is something we ought not to take lightly. But again, ultimately, it's because it's putting the Lord's name over something that is not true or in accordance with who He is. But another commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, you should not bear false witness against your neighbor. Again, the explicit prohibition against perjury or lying in general is prohibited because God treats lying severely. Remember we're not going to look at it tonight, but the false witness in the Old Testament. If someone comes as a witness falsely accusing someone else, and it's found out the witness is telling the falsehood, they get the penalty they were trying to get upon someone else. That kind of falsehood was treated severely in the courts, or it should have been in the courts of Israel. Whether or not, again, it was, is a different story. We remember that Jezebel set up two worthless men to have Nabal killed by stoning because of false witnesses, so that her husband could stop moping about and buy a vineyard he wanted. God does not treat those kinds of falsehoods casually. Ahab was going to die, and his blood is going to be in the vineyard as a repercussion of his own, albeit hands-off participation in what Jezebel was doing. Every time someone lies, he is lying to God, and furthermore acting in accordance with the father of lies. And I say that again because it's important to remember that just as we saw with Abimelech, that had he had relations with Sarah, it would have been a sin against God. When David had sinned against Uriah, when he sinned against Bathsheba and against the whole nation, he says, "Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." When we sin, when we lie to God. We lie in God's face. We say that which is not true when the one who knows that is not true. And again, there's all, as a parent, as a friend, as an individual, there's very little that's more infuriating than someone lying to my face, and I know they're lying. That is infuriating. God's holy zeal burns brighter and hotter than my tainted candle ever could. And when one churchman decided to shade the truth a little bit about his offering, Peter says, "You've lied to the Holy Spirit. You haven't lied to men, but to God." And Ananias fell dead on the floor. Lying to God is always treated severely. Whether, like Ananias, they get their initial consequence right away, or some may seem to escape the justice on earth, they will not escape God's ultimate justice. So again, God is true and He hates lies. So these are hopefully nothing new for us tonight. But the application that I want to get at is that we, number three, must be people of truth. We must strive to be described by, living in accordance with, known for truth to the best of our abilities. Christians are to intentionally and persistently strive for truthfulness in all of our actions and in all of our words. Yes, because God has commanded us not to bear false witness, but because we serve a God who is true. And we want to be and live and act in a way that reflects and gives good testimony about the God that we claim to serve. If we're going to put the Jesus bumper sticker on our car, we better make sure that we drive safely in accordance with the rules of the road. And we all bear the name of Christ. I hope that your friends, your coworkers, your relatives know whether or not you claim the name of Christ, and that then your actions ought to then strive to be persistently and intentionally truthful in accordance with that profession and with the God whom you profess to serve. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Starting in verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have learned him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Again, the main point here isn't to talk about that God is true, but just see, even in those few verses, the reality of truth versus lies, truth versus deceit is there and ought to be different from our old life to our new. But continuing on in verse 25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Again, verse 25, we are to speak truth to each other. We serve the God who is true, and we are members together of the body of Christ. Truth ought to be the way in which we speak. There ought not to be deceit. There ought not to be that kind of vile activity in the conversations of God's people. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so he'll have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so it will give grace to those who hear. Again, when we talk about lying or talk about speech, particularly the larger category of speech, we're doing a disservice. We ask the question, what words can't I say? We ought to ask, what can I say that is conforming to the truth and is wholesome, edifying, giving grace, or as Paul says in another book, seasoning with salt? The standard is not how low can I go without falling down. It's how lofty can I strive to elevate my speech? And conformity with the truth is one intentional and significant area of that. Paul goes on, but the picture there is the speech we use, the difference between who we were prior to Christ and who we are now in Christ is to be drastically different. I guess verse 31, one of these to put away is slander, slanderous, saying false things about one another. We ought not to be those tale-bearing, slandering of anyone. That should not be a charge that is able to be leveled against the children of God. And it's not just because we want to have a harmonious relationship in the body, which we ought to. We want this to be a place where the principles and the realities of the heavenly dwelling are, as best as we can, enjoyed among the fellowship. Truth and love, forgiveness, selflessness, kindness, forgiveness, all these things. Because we are gathered here as Christians, not because we're all related by blood or because we all have the same particularly likes and dislikes in the world. We're gathered because we serve and have been saved by the same God and want to honor and obey and be faithful to Him. But it's more than that, because we as Christians, and even as the local church, as a gathering of Christians, we are stewards of the word of truth. We have this unique situation where we have been given the ability to understand and to disseminate the very message of God's goodness to men. There's one way that God has given men to be made right with Him, and He's communicated to us, and He's given it to us in His Word, and we have been given not just that Word, but the ability to understand it. That the scales are off of our eyes because we're in Christ, and we can see, understand, and now share. And if we have this great gift, the truth of God and the gospel, the truth of who God is in all of His goodness and grace and mercy and justice, we want to be able to speak truthfully about who He is and what He's done. And we ought to be concerned with proclaiming these things accurately. Stephen, when he was in his disputation before he was being stoned, he spoke about Moses being given living oracles to pass on. The word of truth, the living oracles of God that we have, that by the power of the Spirit can convict. And when hearing, we can believe. By proclaiming these living oracles that men can hear the gospel of truth so as to repent of their sin and follow the only true God. The word of truth is a way that the message of truth are descriptions of or ways to speak of the gospel of salvation. And when men hear this, like the Thessalonians, they turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Hearing the truth proclaimed by the people of the truth, they then turn to serve God. Christians are not to live in isolation as a lone tree on the prairie. Again, that was a foolish misconception I had, at least as a young person, was, man, if I could live away from all distractions and all temptations for sin, and have a cave on an island somewhere, just me and my Bible, boy, then I'd really be able to live the Christian life. No, I wouldn't. I would be in a disastrous place. There'd be no one there to help stop me from going crazy, going off my own flights of fancy. Not every thought in my head is a good thought. Not every conclusion I come to right away is even the right conclusions. I'm the only one, for sure, but we need the body to help us one another in all the things. And one of the benefits is that together we can proclaim the truth of God's words to those around us. The local church, The gathered body of believers in a space, in a place, is given that responsibility. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul is instructed many things, but in chapter 3 he begins by giving the qualifications for elders and deacons. And then in verse 14, Paul goes on to say this, "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." This is a potentially a confusing statement. How can the church be that which supports the truth? Doesn't Ephesians speak about how the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets and Christ himself being the cornerstone? How can the church be the pillar and support of the truth? Well, quoting here, the inhabitants of Ephesus had a vivid illustration when they looked at the temple of Diana or Artemis. Regarded as one of the seven wonders of the world, it boasted 100 Ionic columns, each over 18 meters tall, which together lifted its massive, shining marble roof. Just so, the church holds the truth aloft, so it is seen and admired by the world. Indeed, as pillars lifting a building high while remaining in themselves unseen, so the church's function is not to advertise itself, but to advertise and display the truth. Continuing, he says, Paul himself had earlier described the church as being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. So is the truth the foundation of the church, or is the church the foundation of the truth? And again, the word foundation is in our text here, the support. The answer is both. When Paul taught that the truth is the foundation of the church, he's referring to the church's life and health. The church rests on the truth, depends on it, cannot function without it. But when he taught that the church is the support of the truth, he was referring to the church's mission. The church is called to serve the truth, hold it fast, and make it known. So the church and the truth need each other. The church depends upon the truth for its existence, and the truth depends upon the church for its defense and proclamation. And I would say that in the sense of, we have been given that task by God. Any of us in our saying that God has a mission for us to accomplish, obviously this is all in God's sovereign plan. He's choosing to do this in his own good and perfect will. But the fact that church is to hold up the truth, not so as to prop it up, but so as to make it known and seen. Here, quoting, then is the double responsibility of the church vis-a-vis the truth. First, as its foundation, is to hold it firm so that it does not collapse under the weight of false teaching. Secondly, as its pillar, it is to hold it high so that it will not be hidden from the world. To hold the truth firm is the defense and confirmation of the gospel. To hold it high is the proclamation of the gospel. The church is called to both these ministries. We must be a people who are concerned about what is true. And we live in a time of ridiculous untruth, probably more so because we see it in every way, in every device, at the speed of light. And we must not allow ourselves to become so comfortable with lying or with deception that it doesn't bother us anymore. Now we have to be able to work and live in a society that is fundamentally opposed to who God is. But we should still hear and see those realities of lying and deception that are just part of the warp and woof of what people accept as normal, and see that it is an affront to who God is. The joke is, how do you know when a politician is lying? When he opens his mouth. That's the joke. Now, that's hyperbolic, but how often, even with people that you might like better than the other candidate, tell lies, and we just pass over them. Or that doesn't bother us, potentially, as much as it should. Maybe it bothers me. It doesn't bother me as much as it should. I'll say that. You may be more bothered than I am, and that's a good thing. When we see even gross, wicked untruths being put forth as truth in our day and age, it ought to not just bring up the visceral reaction of I don't like something that they're trying to do, but the very fact that they are distorting what is true is an offense to God. I mean, in the degradation of our society, we actually have these things stated across. I even saw an ad for a church. I'd never go to this church, but where they would advertise things called family-friendly drag shows. There is no way that statement could be anything but false, an untruth. When we talk about the very twisting of words and reality to say things that are not true, but put them forth as truth, it ought to, as people of the truth, grate at us, and I hope that it does to a greater degree as we grow in Christ. But the danger is with so many things is that it becomes white noise. And we almost tolerate it more than we should. And then it comes closer into our circles, into various places in your life and in your own activities. We must be those who are defiantly and stubbornly and winsomely anchored to the truth and people of the truth, even though we live in a day and age when men and women and children have no desire to hear, see, or follow what is true. The Lord said to Jeremiah in chapter 6, "Stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, 'We will not walk in it.' I sent watchmen over you, saying, 'Listen to the sound of the trumpet.' But they said, 'We will not listen.'" Jeremiah was often sent and said, "You go and say these things, but they will not listen." Jeremiah was still to herald, proclaim, and stand by the truth. And he goes on in his book and says, "When I wanted to stay quiet, I couldn't. I just had to burst out. I couldn't stop but speaking what the Lord had called me to say." We live in a day and age when lies and untruths are just part of the very fabric of our culture. And that we should not be comfortable with those things. And on the other hand, we should strive to have fellowship in our own lives that are so oriented towards the truth and truthfulness that any degree of untruth, any degree of not acting in accordance with God's reality as true is convicting to us. Well, let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is good to be reminded that you are true in all who you are, in all that you do, in all that you say. And Lord, it has been a blessing to see with renewed eyes just how strongly lies, falsehoods, how much of an offense they are to you. Lord, may I be a man more conformed to what is true in my speech, in my actions, in my thoughts. May we as a church strive to be more conformed to the truth in all our thoughts, words, and deeds. And may we hold aloft that beautiful jewel of the gospel, that men might see it, hear it, and believe. And may our testimony as those who've been saved by your grace only undergird and add credibility to the message that we are preaching. And may we be quick to repent when we see and are convicted of our own deviation from truthfulness. Bless us in Christ's name. Amen.